What does God know about you? He knows quite a bit, doesn't he? He formed us in the womb, so obviously he knows quite a bit about us. He started right there. But there are some things that maybe he doesn't know about our character until those particular character traits are tried and tested. Then he sees how we react to them. And so therefore he can make more precise judgments on our character. There are a lot of things God knows about us that we probably don't even know about ourselves. Sometimes God puts us through trials and temptations to reveal to us where we may be different from what we think we are. And that provides an opportunity for us to change. So what is it that God knows about us? Well, almost everything. And that's in a sense of love that he does. But did you know there is something that God wants us to know about him? And that's the title of my message today. Just what is a very special thing that God wants us to know about him? Now, my message is going to start out with a few threads that might seem not to be matching up too much with each other, but they're thoughts that I need to bring forth to review with us so I can bring them all together a little bit later in the message and we can follow. So don't be too concerned to say, well, where's that coming from? What does that have to do with anything I've heard yet? You'll see, I hope. If not, you can let me know later. First thing I want to talk about is a very familiar verse to anyone who has a background in Christianity. In fact, it used to be on display at NFL football games and things, the reference to the verse anyway. And that verse is John 3:16. So I'm going to start with that. And it reads, and I'm sure we can all recite it without having to even look it up. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's so familiar to us that we read right over it and we don't give much thought at all to what is in there. So I'm going to break it down just a little bit before we move on to some other things. We have personalities mentioned here. If we look at it carefully, we have God, who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. We have God and his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's the world, at least that subset of the world, who will believe in Jesus Christ, that's being addressed as well. And what is being talked about and what is being accomplished by God the Father and Jesus Christ with a select group of people from the world? They're planning to do something. They're planning to change these people from a kind of life that can perish. And perish means it's gone forever. The kind of life that can perish, he's going to change it to something else. A kind of life that can never perish, everlasting life. Now that's one thread to keep in mind. It's going to tie in a little bit later. But now I want to look at some verses. We saw the two prominent people there, God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, the begotten Son. I'm going to read a few verses now where God talks about his Son. What we're doing is we're trying to come up with and make sure we understand that close bond between these two individuals, God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. So here's words that are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like to look them up. And we're going to be reading starting in verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now let's notice what he says about him. "Whom he has appointed heir of all things." So everything that God has, Jesus Christ is heir of. All things, it says, "through whom also he made the worlds." God the Father is the master creator, certainly. But how did he bring about that creation? Through his Son. in verse 3, who being, referring again to the Son, who being the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and then notice this phrase, and the express image of his person. When you look into the commentaries and look into the language, that means exact copy. Who is the exact copy of the Father? And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we're going to drop down to verse 8. We can continue reading there, but I want to drop down to verse 8. Verses 8 and 9 are quoted from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is God speaking of his Son prophetically from the Old Testament. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, so God calls his Son God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So what do we see here? They're both God. The Father and the Son are both God. So don't let anyone tell you that they are not. Now, verses 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And this is God the Father prophetically saying to his Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. All the creation that Jesus Christ did, God says here, will perish. Sometimes we don't understand that. We think that the world will go on and on and on, and all the creation will just be out there just as it is now. But this verse tells us they will perish. All the created things, even those things, the foundation of the earth and the heavens that were done by the hands of Jesus Christ, will perish. But you, referring to Christ himself, you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not fail. Now I'm going to read some verses where Jesus Christ is talking about his relationship with God the Father. Now I'm going to go to a time in John chapter 14, this is the evening before Jesus Christ was betrayed and taken for trial and later crucified. And these are some words that Jesus had with his disciples at the time. And in particular, he's speaking to two of them, Thomas and Philip, in this passage. We're going to read John 14, verses 5 through 10. And in the course of this meal, Thomas says to him, Jesus had said he was going to be going away. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what does that tell us about any distance between God the Father and Jesus Christ? You can't even come to the Father except through Christ. He's the gatekeeper. It's not going to happen. Then notice what he says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And why is that? Because he's the express image. He's the exact copy of the Father. To the extent that human eyes could see and recognize God the Father, that's what Jesus Christ was. You had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Look at that. You see me, you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? Now look at this relationship. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, the word authority is in italics, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Can you see this interfolding of the two? God the Father in Jesus Christ in God the Father. Also that same evening, we won't take the time to look at it right now, but Jesus' prayer is that all of his followers, all of his disciples, all those called by him would also be folded into this same relationship. So now we've seen this connection between God the Father with Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ's perspective, his relationship with the Father. That's going to be important because now the conversation is going to change a little bit and be focused more on God, generically God. It's going to be focused on the Old Testament Lord. And I'm not going where some of you think I'm going. But the point is, whatever refers to is said about God the Father applies to Jesus Christ as well. You can't separate them. They were in the Old Testament from the time of creation, even before that. They were one in the same. They were interconnected and still are to this day. So let's look at an important passage that builds on the idea of John 3:16. Remember John 3:16, we read it. It was God the Father and Jesus Christ providing salvation for a select group of the people of the world to change the kind of life they had from perishable life to everlasting or eternal life. Now, I don't want to go into that too much right now. I've done it in the past, I think even in this congregation, in the past about the word for eternal life, what it means. So I'm not going to get into that. We'll talk a little bit about it in this message, but I don't want to take a lot of time right now on that. It's an important passage also that kind of goes along with John 3:16 is later in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. So you might want to turn there, John chapter 17, and this continues some of the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before he was crucified. And so I will mention, most people have a concept of eternal life, and I've talked to many people over the years. Eternal life, they think of it as just, well, it's sort of like we live right now, us at our very best and our very finest, whenever that was in our life, and somehow we're restored to that, and it's just perfect health, and we just live forever and ever and ever just like that. Is that what the Bible says? No, it's not. It's not what the Bible says. Eternal life is just not living a long, 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 long time. It's something very different. John 17, verses 1 through 3. We're going to start seeing a little bit about what the true nature of eternal life is. Verse 1, John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. You see the two of them working together, working in tandem, nothing different between them. As you have given him authority over all flesh. Okay, who has authority over all flesh? Jesus Christ, God the Father has given it to him. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now we're coming to this great definition of eternal life. Listen carefully. Here it is. You want to know what eternal life is? We're going to read it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that could also be written and translated, you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent. Could be read that way. So what's eternal life? We just read it right there. A lot of people read this verse and say, well, that's it's almost like a word salad, they might say. What's that mean? What does that mean? That eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. Might seem confusing. Some people just skip right over it when they read that. But what exactly did Jesus mean by no in chapter 17, verse 3, we just read? We know lots of people, don't we? We have our family members. We have neighbors. We have people we work with. We have people down the street. People take care of our automobiles. People maybe mow our lawns for us. We know a lot of people. But that's a knowledge, that's an acquaintance-type knowledge. And with our family, maybe it goes a little bit deeper. But the kind of knowing that's being talked about here is a very different one. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, which is Strong's Greek number 1097. And it's used quite often, almost exclusively, in the New Testament, with a relationship between human beings. There's a parallel word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word 3045, yada. And there's a good example of that in Genesis 18:19. I won't go to it right now, but it involves Abraham and God, where God says of Abraham, I know him. And that word is there. It's also used in the case of Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. That intimate knowledge. Today is an example of something we might say is a married couple had been married so long that it's just like they're inside each other's heads. One can complete the thought of the other. I know them. I can anticipate what they're going to do. It's really deep, intense, close, thorough knowledge. That's what we're talking about here. And that is the kind of love that Jesus says is eternal life. Just keep that in mind. Now, what we're reading here in verse 3 is that God wants us to have the same kind of knowledge of him that he has with Jesus Christ, which he has with all mankind. He wants us to have that kind of love as well. They want us to know them. They want us to desire constant contact with them and to participate in their plans, not just for this life, but plans for eternity, which we don't even know anything about yet. But there's something specific God wants us to know about him and his son, who is the express image of God's person. Now, I'm finally going to get around to my SBS. Today, we're going to be looking at an example of a man who came to know God intimately, so completely, that he communed with God in a way that no one else really has. And we'll see some of the characteristics of the man and see how desperate he was to know God and the braveness that gave him to come before God to try to find out what he wanted to know about God. And as it turns out, God wanted this man to know everything about him, even more than the man himself knew. So the Bible records a number of individuals, and I'll just name just a couple here to give you some idea. Adam, God knew Adam pretty well, didn't he? Remember the creation of Adam? I've mentioned this before here. It says when all the other creatures were spoken into existence, but God formed Adam with his own hands. Then what did he do? He bent down over him, face to face, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here we have this perfect individual, never sinned yet. And what's the very first thing? Adam has life breathed into him. What does he do? He opens his eyes. And what is he beholding? The face of God, his creator. That's pretty good intimate knowledge, don't you think? That'd be a pretty good example of something you could work with. Another example is Noah. I won't go into too much detail there, but we know that in Genesis 6:9 refers to the fact that Noah walked with God. And then there was Abraham. Well, we all know about Abraham, but in one place in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, it tells us that Abraham was God's friend forever. And then sometime way down in history after that, we come to David. And I think we all are aware that David in 1 Samuel 13:14 It's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, between Abraham and David is this other individual we're going to be looking at some more. And I think most of you have probably guessed who that is by now. No? Haven't guessed who that is yet. Okay. It was Moses. Moses. Now, there's an awful lot to be said about Moses and his relationships with God. And I'm going to skip over the whole early part of it, and probably some of the most important in many ways, but so I can get to this particular part of the story and bring out this lesson for now. So I'm going to cut into this whole history between Moses and God after the event of the idolatry of the golden calf. I think most of us here have been around long enough. We've heard that story. We know what that was all about. Okay? So there are plenty of places we could start with, but I'm just going to start here. I'll point out the obvious fact to begin with. God was pretty displeased with Israel. And in fact, he was going to exact a severe punishment on them, and he did. He had a whole bunch of them killed. I'm not going to go through the details of that right now. But God also had something else that he wanted to take advantage of. God doesn't let a good crisis go to waste, as some people often say about a situation. He doesn't let a good thing go to waste. So God is going to use this opportunity to test Moses, to test Moses' heart with the people after Moses had seen what he had seen the people do. And he was also going to test Moses' heart toward him himself. God wanted to know a little more about Moses. So prior to this time, Moses had many times have been commanded to lead Israel through rough times and following their hasty departure out of Egypt. But Moses' relationship with God was about to be tested and expanded in a way that he could never possibly have foreseen. Now, for the rest of this message, we're going to mostly be in Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. So if you'd like to turn there and just kind of generally keep that place, we'll read a few verses and I'll make some comments on them. It says, now it came to pass on the next day. Now, this next day is after the incident with the golden calf. Moses saw it, the tablets that he had. He smashed the tablets. And there, God had used the Levites to go out and exact revenge on a number of the people. So this is the next day we're talking about now. Came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord, or the Eternal. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Then Moses returned to the Eternal and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, this tells us something already. Through all the struggles that Moses had had already with God, Moses was aware that at that point he had been written in God's book. And he's saying, if you're not going to forgive these people, then blot me out too. Now, he must have had a lot of confidence that maybe God isn't going to do this. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what Moses was thinking, but it's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Now, this was he was to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. It says, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. There would come a day of judgment for their sin, and God would exact punishment for that. Now, there's this phrase here, my angel. And I'm not going to go into that very much right now. You can go to the UCG commentary on this passage where it is discussed that the angel may or may not be, there are good arguments both ways, the pre-incarnate Christ is one view of this. It may be But there are some other arguments for maybe it's just another one of God's angels that he was giving a specific assignment to. But notice this, blot me out of your book that you have written. He was willing to do that. That's one of the characteristics of a true leader of God's people. They put God's people before themselves in their own welfare. And in the case of Moses, he was putting his eternity on the line for the welfare of these people. So let's keep that in mind. Now we're going to go on to Exodus chapter 33, and start in verse 1. And we see God is still angry. He hasn't wiped out any more of Israel than those few. I think it was it 3,000 or 10,000? I forgot which it was. Some number of them anyway, of the people. So in verse 1 of chapter 33, it says, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite.'" He says, "I'll send my angel before you." Up until this point, who was with Israel? The Eternal was with them. He was right with them. But he's saying, now, from this point on, I'm sending my angel. And he will go ahead of you. He'll go before you and wipe out all these people. Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God says, "I'm not going to go up with you in your midst, because you're stiff-necked, and I might get so angry I just break out against you." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. In other words, all their jewelry and costume. That was a sign of humility, a sign of repentance and sorrow, not to put on your decorative jewelry. And all of Israel didn't do that. They heard this as bad news. Now, why was it bad news? You think, well, God's going to take us to the promised land anyway, isn't he? Even though we did this. What's to be bad news about that? Why were they so sorrowful? Remember, they came out of a very pagan environment. They were learning about the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. The true God, they were learning about him, but they weren't perfect in their knowledge, and they were weak. But they did have a true love for God. They didn't know how to properly express it, and sometimes they violated things that he expressly told them not to do. But they truly did love God, and they wanted him in their presence. And he's saying, "I'm not going to be." Now let's go down to verse 7, Exodus 33. "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting." Now this is not the same tabernacle that was later to be built. Moses had already been given instructions for building a tabernacle, but that hadn't been done yet. We'll read of that later. This is a temporary one that Moses, he went outside the camp because the Eternal said, "I'm not going to be in your midst." So he set up his tent outside the camp. In verse 8, "So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Eternal talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his own tent door." So we see that there's some period of time going on here, because this is said as though it's repeating itself multiple times. So probably some number of days have gone by here. And verse 11 says, "So the Eternal spoke to Moses face to face." Uh-oh, do we have a problem here? Let's see. No, we don't. But we'll see. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now this phrase, face to face, it's Hebrew idiomatic use. And I could go into the reason why idiomatic use is so prevalent in Hebrew, but I won't take the time for that right now. But it really means free and open fellowship. In other words, no intermediary. God spoke, Moses heard. Okay? And that's what it means. There was nobody in there. Remember later on some of the statutes and judgments that Moses was given? They were given through angels. They're from God. They're God's laws, God's rules, but were through angels. But this time, when the pillar of cloud came down, God spoke to Moses intimately, or as it says here, face to face. So let's understand that term, face to face. And we're going to see it again later, and we'll see what it really means. So, not only the people, but especially Moses, was deeply troubled by the fact that the Eternal wasn't going to be in their presence any longer. Moses had this deep relationship with God, and he didn't fear questioning what God had told him in regard to not going with Israel in the way to the Promised Land. He was even so confident enough in his knowledge of God to ask for more than God had offered. We're going to see that. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Pick up the story there. Then Moses said to the Eternal, "See, you say to me," this implies you've told me this over and over again, number of times, "bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now the angel going before them was going before them. It didn't say anything about that angel having any conversation whatsoever with Moses. "You haven't told me who you're going to send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I have also found grace and you have also found grace in my sight." Moses saying, "You keep telling me this, God. You tell me that you know me by name." Now that again is idiomatic use. What does it mean? You know me by name. Primarily it means nature of the person, and their character. You know me by name. You know me the same way that we talked about knowing God for eternal life. It's that kind of deep, intimate knowledge. "You know me by name, and you said to me, you have also found grace in my sight. If that's true, then I got something I want to ask you." Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way." What's that mean? Show me now your way. Moses knew a lot about God, but to some things he was very confused about. He said, "I don't understand totally what you're doing here. Show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight." Isn't that what Jesus said was eternal life for us? Knowing God the Father and himself to find grace in their sight. "And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, this is God answering Moses back. He's changing his mind a little bit. Remember, he talked about sending an angel before to take care of all those pagan tribes there in Canaan. Now notice what he says. He said, "My presence will go with you." With you, no longer outside the camp in this, or away from Moses in this case. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then this is Moses saying, "Then he," Moses, "said to him," God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." So he's saying, you better do what you said, and here's why. Verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." What's he mean there? Well, the pillar of cloud by day and the column of fire by night. It wasn't just the Israelites who saw that. Any peoples who were scattered around on the hilltops and mountaintops would see all this. They were aware of that. If suddenly that wasn't there anymore, these people aren't going to be convinced that, God, that you're with us. We need that evidence. Okay, your people and I, okay. Verse 17. So the Lord says to Moses, he's going to do even more than Moses asked. He says, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I do know you by name. Verse 18. Then he said, please show me your glory. This is Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Well, the word, there's several words that used in the scripture that are translated glory. This particular word, though, for glory means primarily entity and splendor. So he says, I want to know you, God, even better. I'd like to see something of you as a being. Show me your glory. And already new splendor. Well, hadn't Moses seen what happened on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given? All the fire and the smoke and the voice of God thundering. Yet he wants more. We may know a lot about God, a lot more than many people on the earth, but do we constantly want to know more about him? Moses asked to know more, and we're going to see here that God answered him. And then verse 19, and this is a very important verse. Then he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness. Moses asked to see his glory, his being, his splendor. God said more than that. He says, I will proclaim the name. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Some people wonder, well, why is that in there, those words in there? Because he's having grace and compassion on Moses. He says, I can do things for certain people if I want to. It's within my realm, that's within my authority to do. Okay. Now notice verse 20. But he, that is God, said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Well, didn't we just read a while ago about God talking to Moses face to face? And I explained that, didn't I? So, no, it didn't mean that. Doesn't mean it here. No. Man cannot see God face to face. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, all of these things is God telling Moses what he is going to do to let Moses know him better. But let's remember that it's not happened yet. This is just God telling Moses what he's going to do. God is going to insist on something else before he actually does this. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. Now, I want to read a comment about what we just saw in terms of what God showed Moses being greater than what Moses had asked for. And this is from a Welsh Congregationalist minister of the 20th century. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is a paraphrase. This is his paraphrase of what God was telling Moses. God was saying, I'll let you see something, but much more important than that, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. I will give you a deeper insight and understanding into myself, into my character, into what I am. That's what you really need to see. That's what you really need to see. A deeper insight into the understanding into myself, into my character, into what I am. That's the important thing. Okay. Now, I want to back up just a little bit about all my goodness. What does that mean? Well, if you probably remember in grade school, if you're not as old as I am, that we were taught about comparatives. one of them being good, better, best. This kind of goodness that God is talking about here has no comparative or superlative. It's only good. There is no better or best. God's goodness is the ultimate, is perfection. It is good. Remember what Jesus told the rich young man who asked him, "What shall I do for good master? What shall I do for to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say? "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that is God." So I think he was including himself in his godly form, but certainly referring to God. Goodness is the primary attribute of God. Every other attribute of God is subservient and falls out from God's absolute, perfect, glorious, righteous, holy goodness, that kind of goodness. Think of anything that God does or says, it's because of his goodness, his forgiveness, his mercy. His compassion, his healing, all of these things because God is good. What was the important thing he wanted to show Moses? He wanted to show him not just his glory, he wanted him to see his goodness. And that's the thing that God wants us to see about him too. We need to continue on our path in life, continuing to learn and know God. We need to know God the Father, and by knowing God the Father, who else are we knowing? The same kind of goodness, the same express image of the Father, Jesus Christ, the exact copy of his person, as we read in Hebrews. That's eternal life. Now we all know that what we're here for in the Church of God today is to become like Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, and I believe it's in verse 2, you can look it up if you want. I don't have it in my notes right here. I'll kind of paraphrase it. But basically, we're saying, you know, that we're the children of God. Now we are the children of God. But we don't know yet what we're going to be. But when he's revealed, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back, we're going to be just like him. We'll see him for what he is because we'll be just like him. We're no longer perishable beings. We are eternal beings. That word eternal, it's the Greek word in Strong's 166. And what the word really means is something more than we might think. It means ever existing. Ever existing. We're not just going to have the same kind of life that goes on and on and on. We're going to have ever existing life. Living in eternity. Remember God said, you know, I dwell in eternity. That's what we're going to be doing too. We're going to be beings who are eternal, we're existing beings. And that's what we get. The way we get there is through knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ.